Sunday morning because there's lunch served afterwards, and so that always works. And I am looking forward to being at that because I grew up Baptist and doing, you know, potluck lunch, covered dish. That's what we did. That's one of the few things we did well. So I look forward to being with you here again tomorrow. I do appreciate some friends and followers of our ministry. We have this wonderful little ministry that is online now, and so we've got people from all over the world that join us online and follow wherever we go. So I'm sure some online even tonight, and I'll say hello to them. But when I am going somewhere, I let people know, and there's always a few people that show up, like the Rescues here, Bruce and Myra Rescue, who picked me up at the airport in Lincoln yesterday and drove me down and saved the car rental expense, and I appreciate that. They have two kids, Madison and Mason, who are in the John Nelson Darby Academy. That's an online school that is run by our ministry. And so one of them's about to graduate this year, and so we'll be losing a student because she's going to graduate. So we really like some of you if you're looking for an online school and you're slightly Mennonite-ish, meaning you have 14 or 15 kids. We love families like that. John Nelson Darby Academy. Then we have Russ and Sharon Scheel here, who are from Ellendale, Minnesota. Did I say you're from Green Bay? I think I forgot that part. Green Bay, Wisconsin. The Scheels are from Ellendale, right? Minnesota, big metropolis up there of 700 or 800 people or something like that. They've been to Taos a few times. Madison, the Rescue's daughter, came and spent last summer in Taos and did some great work for us in children's ministry. We appreciate that. Russ and Sharon been there a few times. And to our, all these people been to our annual retreat, which we always have Labor Day weekend in Branson, do fun. Keith Anderson back here is from Lowell, Indiana, and spending his vacation weekend coming down, right? And I appreciate these people. Thank y'all for coming. And the rest of you who live right here, we are having a good time. You know, in that passage that was read in Romans chapter 9, as Paul comes and says, you know, I've got this great heaviness and sorrow in my heart. And he speaks about the Jewish people, the children of Israel, as he says in verse 4 there, that's already been read, those kinsmen according to my flesh. In verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises. Did you catch that? To whom pertain? That is to say, those of Israel have some things that belong to them. These things pertain to them. Now, most of us here tonight are not of Israel in the flesh. And I think that we have to come to the point, if we're going to understand this thing called Calvinism, we have to come to the point of realizing in the Bible there are at least two groups of people. You really could probably say three groups of people. But there are Jews, there is Israel, and then the church, excuse me, there is Israel, Jews, there are Gentiles, non-Jews, and then there is the Church of God. And when the Church of God begins to take the things that belong to Israel, the nation of God, that's when you breed confusion. And tonight, as we discuss, really the one thing we're going to do, and we're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight, if you want to start turning there. But the one thing that we have to do is keep those categories separate. So we understand, when are we talking about Israel and when are we talking about the Church of God? And you and I, who are in the church, we could not take that Romans passage and substitute it and have Paul say, my kinsmen according to the flesh, or my brethren according to the Spirit, who is the church, to whom pertain. Now, it doesn't pertain to the church. It pertains to Israel. Paul was very clear about that. To whom pertain the covenants, the promises, and the other the service in the temple, all those things that he mentioned there. So let's take a look here, and let's see. Am I on the right one? He's going to fix it. She said you were. and we'll get that up. But while he's doing that, we are going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It's a familiar passage of scripture to many of you. I think it's one of the most important passages of scripture, really, to learn how to make sense of the word. And so what we're going to do tonight is solve this election dilemma. And we do have an election dilemma. We somewhat talked about that last night, is that election is very much in the Bible. So if we are going to be people who don't believe that you, me, and every man, woman, boy, or girl is predestined and elect either to salvation or to damnation, if we reject that idea, what do we do with the fact that it's right there in the Bible, as we saw last night? And we're going to solve this election dilemma through rightly dividing the word. Now, to do that, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which, you see, I have called an instruction with a purpose. And it is an instruction. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, study. That's what it says. Study. I hate to bring that word up on a Saturday for some of you students. But there it is, right there. Study. That is the imperative, the command. The instruction is to study. The Greek word is speudo. We actually get the word speed from that word, speudo. Sometimes it may be translated to be diligent. It's not a word that in and of itself necessarily means to learn. It's actually a word that means to have some speed. Get at it. Be diligent. Focus. Get this job done. Put your attention here. Speudo is the word. It's a broad-based word, and it could be translated again in many, many different ways. I think study, be diligent, both would be good. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, that is the goal of the command. The command is to study. Why? In order to show yourself or to present yourself. And it very much is, if I can say here, a works-based kind of thing, that you're the guy that's got to do the work or the gal that's got to do the work in order to be able to stand before God and say, I am not ashamed. Now, some of you don't have to think back so long to the last time you took a test in school. Others have to think really hard to when you took a test in school. But you know that when you took a test, regardless of how difficult the test was, if you knew the material, you walked in confidently, you did the test confidently, and you walked out confidently, right? And you did that because you had studied. I learned this after a while. I grew up in New Mexico. I went to school in New Mexico, and New Mexico is 49th, it was at the time anyway, 49th out of 50 in education. We're always grateful to Mississippi. But it was 49th out of 50 in education. Now, I went to, let's say, a below average school, and I graduated from high school with a 2.77 GPA. That, I would say, is slightly below average. I, however, was 18th in my class out of 54, so I was in the upper half of my graduating class. I never really put a lot of effort into studying. I went to college the first year of college. I kind of did the same thing. I would, I'd go, I'd listen a little bit, I'd take it. I almost remember the day, actually, when I decided, you know what, I'm going to school, I just as well study. I just as well get something out of it. And I just literally decided that day, I'm a good student. And I went back, it was in the summer between my freshman and sophomore years of college, and I went back, and literally from that point on, there was only one class I ever made anything less than an A, and almost always 100%. What I learned in that is it's not really how much knowledge you've built up along the way, because I hadn't built up anything other than a slightly below average, slightly above average in the bottom of the list school in the country. That's where I was. But immediately, I was the guy who was always getting 100 and a few extra points for the bonus questions. And what I found is I would go into the class on test day, and they would give me the test. I would sit down, and literally 10 or 12 minutes, I was done. I was walking out, and I was that guy. And everybody was like, I'm on question number two. What's he doing? I found out that when you study, you can be speedy. You either know the answer or you don't know the answer, right? And unless it's some sort of technical math that you're having to work out, you either know he sailed the ocean blue in 1492 or you don't, right? And you can just boom, 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 lickety split, you can put it out. So you come into the test confidently, you sit down confidently, you write your answers, you turn it in, and you walk, and on the way out, you say, see y'all at lunch, right? That there's a confidence there. Study to show thyself approved, a workman who can present himself unto God unashamed. It's where, notice you have the AWANA program, AWANA, a workman, approved workman, not ashamed, excuse me, comes from this very verse right here, that you know the word of God, you study and you do it not ashamed. Now you have the command, study, and you know the goal of it, to present yourself as an approved workman, not ashamed. And then it gives us right here the method of it. There's more that goes on after this, and we're not going to take that, but it gives the principal method of studying to show that we're not ashamed. And it says right here again in verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I am convinced that regardless of how much knowledge you have of the content of Scripture, if you do not rightly divide the Scripture, you're going to be ashamed come test time. And the reason you're going to be ashamed is you're going to forget there is Jews, Gentiles, the Church of God, and you're going to take that which is for the Jews or that which was for the Gentile lost, and you're going to mix that in together with that for which is the church, and you're just really not going to know what do you do with various passages. You know, I was one of the things I was most surprised at when I came into the ministry is that people would ask questions. That's what you do if you're pastor, right? Ask a question. And the question that most surprised me, and I kept getting this question, was, are you sure we shouldn't worship on Saturday? Now, it honestly never had caught me. I grew up in church. We did the Christian Sabbath and we were fine with it. You know, it's Sunday and I never really thought about it. But they kept asking me, are you sure we shouldn't worship on Saturday? And I kept saying, no, we're not supposed to. I mean, it's the Lord's Day, you know, Sunday. Just, don't worry about it and I'll see you on Sunday. And then after I had graduated from seminary, then I began to read my Bible. And I discovered that one of the Ten Commandments has to do with the seventh day of the week. Remember the Sabbath. The word Shabbat is the word seven. Remember the seventh and keep it holy. And I began to say, well, you know what? I can kind of understand now why they're asking the question. I actually discovered there were 10 commandments in there. And one of them said, you know, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But then I thought, well, you know, we change that just a little bit and all this kind of stuff. And it's okay. As long as you do one day a week, that's what God meant. I know that God's sometimes a poor communicator, but he meant take one day out of seven is what he meant. And so, you know, you begin to try to grease up that pig to get it through the door and make it say what you want it to say. But the truth is, if you read it literally, and I was teaching people, read the Bible literally. If you read it literally, it says seventh, the Sabbath. Now, that burdens a lot of people. And so they stand before God a little bit ashamed that you gave this very clear instruction, but I don't know what to do with it. I want to be obedient with you, but the preacher tells me to show up on Sunday. You're telling me to remember the Sabbath. What in the world do I do with all of this? When you come to the point of right dividing, you don't mix that which is for Israel into us. Again, going back to that Romans passage, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, to whom pertain the covenants and the fathers and the promises and some of the things that are listed in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, as we saw a moment ago. Well, when you rightly divide, all of a sudden, the Word of God begins to make sense. And you can put everything in its category, and it works. The word rightly dividing, as it is in the King James here anyway, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's one Greek word. It's orthotomeo. And ortho is a word that you've come across in your life, even in Janssen, Nebraska. You might go to the orthodontist or maybe the orthopedic surgeon, or you might be orthodox in your doctrine. All those ortho words, they mean straight. You go to the orthodontist, he's going to straighten your teeth, right? You go to the orthopedist, he's going to straighten your bones. If you're orthodox, you've got a straight doxa, a straight praise, a straight worship. You're right down the line of where you should be. Ortho is straight. And then it is attached to tomeo. Orthotomeo is the word. Tomeo is the word that literally means to cut. Take a knife and cut it. Tomos is the root word there. And tomography is the study of taking a slice out of something. Like you might go down into the earth if you're going to drill an oil well. Do y'all have oil wells here? You should get some. They're very, very profitable. So if you decide you're going to put in an oil well, the geologist would probably come in and put in a tube down into the earth and pull up a slice of the earth. It really is that word for slice. So take that slice and then analyze that, and they would tell you, you know, you go down this far and you get water and you keep going and you got sand and you keep going and there's the money right there. And so tomeo, it's that to take a slice out of and look at it. Make a straight slice or a straight cut, tomeo. Actually, we get the word not only tomography, but we get the word atom, A-T-O-M, out of tomos. Tomeo or tomos means to cut. The Greek letter A negates whatever it's attached to. So atomos means you cannot cut it, right? That's originally they named that. By the way, follow the science. All the way back in what, 1940, early 1940s, in my neighbors at Los Alamos, New Mexico, some pretty smart guys there like Oppenheimer and those guys, they figured out how to cut the uncuttable, how to cut the atom, and thus they made the atom bomb. So I don't know why they've known this for, 90 years, and they haven't changed the name of the atom yet. Of course you can cut the atom, but when they named it, they put atom. You can't cut this. Now, the Bible is not atom. The Bible is dividable. And though that sounds a little uncomfortable, perhaps, if you're not into if you're new to, say, rightly dividing, it sounds a little uncomfortable. Wait a minute, you mean gonna divide it? But don't we already have, say, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we divide some things out? We've got the Hebrew scriptures, the Greek scriptures, many things that we would divide out. So there is the instruction, is to make a right cut. Now, let's go back to the beginning word there, as it says, study to show thyself approved, okay? How do you do it? By rightly dividing the word of truth. If you rightly divide, you're going to be able to quickly stand before God and have nothing to be ashamed of. You know what commandments are yours. You know what promises are yours. You don't claim that which is not yours. You're not under a burden that you didn't need to be under because you got everything in its right category. You were able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, it tells us how to do it, but the thing is, it doesn't tell us where to make the cut.
you and I have to study in order to figure out, where do I divide? Does this mix with that? Where do we go on it? Now, with that idea of studying to show thyself approved rightly dividing the word of truth, incidentally, let me just say here, orthotomeo, straight cut, is what it means. Some of the translations do say things like correctly handling the word of truth, and to rightly divide is to correctly handle, no doubt about it. I don't think those translations went quite far enough, because in the word itself, tomos, is that word cut. So to correctly handle is to rightly divide, but I kind of like the idea of the word coming through in the translation and showing us you need to separate some things here. And when you separate some things, that's when it's going to make sense. When you don't separate them, that's when it's not going to make sense. By the way, the two theological camps that you end up with is covenant theology, which does not cut anything, it mixes it all in, and dispensational theology, which divides it out into various dispensations and keeps those dispensations separate from one another. One divides, one does not. I mentioned yesterday that little ditty. You might sing it every day, every Sunday. I don't know. You don't. Okay, I didn't think so. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. Did y'all grow up singing that song sometimes? I was Southern Baptist, so we could sing anything, theologically sound or not. And, you know, it's a cute little ditty. You know, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. And, lifts up and honors the word of God. You know, here's these promises, and God's going to come through with the promises. The only problem is it says every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. That's not cutting anything, is it? It's not rightly dividing. And when you grow up with that concept, then someday you ask your preacher, are you sure we're supposed to go on Sunday? Because this right here says Saturday over and over and over and over and over and over again. Preacher, how'd you miss this, right? And so covenant theology, again, brings all of those burdens in together. Now, back to the subject of Calvinism or election, there are two passages that I want to look at tonight and work on rightly dividing them. One is John, the sixth chapter, and we won't be able, obviously, to look at everything in John, the sixth chapter, but John chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 1 are two passages which are very, very often used by Calvinists to prove Calvinism. We might call them proof texts. And they prove Calvinism. Now that you have found John chapter 6, there's a reason that God gave us a gold ribbon in our Bible. It's to put it right there and then turn back a few pages to the book of Romans. And let's go back to Romans as a little bit of background to understanding the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John is mostly about one person. Do you know what his name is? It was a good guess, but no. The Gospel of John is about Jesus. That's right. Matthew is also the Gospel. Matthew writes about Jesus, Mark, Luke, John. They're about Jesus. Give us Jesus' life history, all those kind of things. Now, Romans chapter 15, verse 8, tells us something about Jesus. Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of whom? The circumcision. Who's the circumcision? That's the Jews. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, are we the circumcision right here in Janson, Nebraska? No, we're the Jewish people. We're not the Jewish people. That's what I'm trying to say here. Are we the Jewish people? No. Are we Israel? No. Are we the circumcision? No. That's not us. Jesus Christ, it says again right here, Romans 15, verse 8, that he was a minister of the circumcision. Now, he may have been a lot of other things as well, but what we know from this passage is he was a minister of the circumcision. That is, he was ministering to the circumcision, to the Jews. This is why he would say things like, I am called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to anyone but Israel. I am a minister of the circumcision, if I can put Paul's words into his mouth here. So he is a minister of the circumcision. We're not the circumcision. Going on in verse 8 again, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Promises made unto the fathers. Now, are they talking about our fathers? No. Which fathers are we talking about? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the promises to the fathers were promises like, I am going to make a great nation out of you. I am going to give you land. I am entering into a covenant with you. These are promises to the fathers. So we're not the circumcision. We are not the recipients of the promises to the fathers. Again, that passage that the pastor read at the beginning of the service was, to whom belong the promises, the covenants, the services of God? It's theirs. So Jesus was confirming the promises made to the fathers. He was doing that to the Jewish people. Now, why did I start with that? Because here we're reading the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is telling us about Jesus. In fact, we're going to read the words of Jesus. And in the back of our mind, if we're good students studying to show ourselves approved, we ought to be saying, oh, now wait a minute here. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. Jesus was confirming the promises to the fathers. I happen to be of the church. So I need to be careful not to immediately take everything that Jesus has said and apply it to me, because he's a minister of the circumcision. Now, let me say, by the way, if you do take, let's say the red letters of the scripture, if you take the red letters and follow them as your exclusive rule of life, you will be a socialist in about 15 minutes. You really will. I know that's kind of shocking, but Jesus was confirming promises to the fathers, which were about a coming kingdom. And in the coming kingdom, there's plenty for all. Everybody is taken care of. And so those who, and there is a group of people out there called Red Letter Christians, and the Red Letter Christian movement is a Marxist movement. And they got it by reading just the letters of Jesus and not rightly dividing. And they come up with these. Now, that's a subject for another day. But let's take this in the back of our mind, that Jesus is a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises to the Father. And let's then go to John chapter 6, and let's start out with verse 29, John chapter 6, verse 29. And there it has what I will call the dilemma of John chapter 6. In verse 29 again, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The work of God is that ye, Israel, would believe on him, Jesus, whom the Father sent, God sent. This is the work of God, that you believe on him. Does anybody remember, just right off the top of your head, John chapter 1, verse 11? It starts out, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Ah, now let's go back to verse 29 again. This is the work of God, that you believe on him which he hath sent. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here's our dilemma. The work of God is that Israel would believe, but Israel was not believing. Israel was rejecting. Israel was not receiving him whom the Father sent. So there is the dilemma. Now go down to verse 35 in John chapter 6, and it says, Jesus said unto them, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Actually, verse 36 is what I want. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So, verse 29, it's the work of God that you believe. Verse 36, you've seen and you don't believe. Now, therein is the dilemma, because it looks to me like the work of God is failing. God has sent his own son Jesus to his own people in order that they might believe, and they are not believing. They, in verse 35, that you might believe, excuse me, in verse 28, verse 26, verse 21, what is it, verse 29, I get it there. In verse 29, that you believe. In verse 36, you believe not. That's kind of a problem when God's not getting his work done, right? It's a failure on God's part. That's the dilemma that's set up in chapter 6, verse 36. So let's go to verse 37, where Jesus answers the dilemma and he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, this is a Calvinist proof text. If the Father has selected you, you are going to come. In fact, there is an unconditional election. You will come to him sooner or later. All that the Father giveth to me will come unto me. There it is. Jesus spoke it, right? Okay, now wait a minute. There's a couple of things that we want to do. One is, it does start again in verse 37. The word is all. All means, very good, you're brilliant here. Must have gone to number 47 in the list of education, right? Instead of 48 or 49 or 50. All means all. All that the Father gives me. In Greek, there's this little thing we won't go into too much, but in Greek, you can take the words of a sentence and put them in a different order. You can't do that so much in English, but you can put them in a different order, and you do it for emphasis reasons. And so in Greek, and I suppose a little bit in English, but even more so in Greek, rather than saying the Father has given to me and all will come, that would mean the focus was on the Father. He gave. All of them are going to come. But here, the first word in Greek is all. It's in the priority position. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So, not going to lose any, certainly. There's all. Now, when will all come unto me? Doesn't answer the question. All it says is all, again in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come. I don't know when. And to get a little bit of a hint of it, you don't have to turn there, but if you were to look back to the next page, John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, if I go, another will come and you will receive him. He's talking about the Antichrist, by the way. He says, if I'm out of here, you don't receive me, but in a New York minute, you'll accept the Antichrist. And he's giving them a prophetic word of warning there. That gives a little insight into all. We're kind of expecting they're not all going to come to him right then and there, but maybe at the end of time, all will come. Paul says something similar, remember, when he says, all Israel will be saved. Now here Jesus again says, all will come to me. Now, something else interesting in verse 37. Go ahead, if you don't mind, and put your eyeballs on the paper there, because I think it's important. And some of your translations may have this a little differently, shall we say, wrong. But here in mine it says, all that the Father giveth me. All that. The key word is that. Now, in Greek, again, we don't have this in English, but in Greek, words have a gender. And this word doesn't have a gender, I guess. It's neuter. This is a neuter word. That is kind of a, you know, closest thing we have in English. If it was masculine or feminine in English, we would have translated it whom. All whom the Father hath given to me. We would, it would be a little, shall we say, rude if if someone said, hey, I'm having supper and you're invited. I said, well, who's coming? That's coming. Yeah, that too is coming. Now, that's a word we use. The only time we would use that for people would be if we didn't like that one. Then we kind of refer to them as a thing. Now, in English, obviously, we'd say, well, he's coming, she's coming, they are coming. There are different pronouns that we use for people as opposed to things. Now, here, I think that King James has it right in putting that, all that the Father gives to me. Now, the reason that's important, if this is a proof text of Calvinism, then Jesus is just being a little bit rude here, calling us things. All those things the Father gave to me. Incidentally, I might also add that it's a singular. All that, singular. One particular thing. All that the Father gives to me. So it is neuter. It's not masculine. It's not feminine. In Greek, much like in English, I suppose, in a slightly different way. But in Greek, if you're referring to a group of people, would use the masculine here. And a masculine group can have women in it, but that's the grammatically what you do. This is not masculine, as we would somewhat expect. This is in the neuter. That means our translation needs to match that just so that we can know, because most of us are not reading Greek, right? And so the reason I wanted you to put your eyes on that is if your Bible does say all whom, I would just take a little pen and say neuter, that, go with that. All that the Father gives me. Not only must our translation be accurate and precise there, but also, and as importantly, maybe even more importantly, the interpretation that we get out of that passage needs to match the grammar. So we need to come and understand that Jesus said, there's a thing that the Father is given to me, and that thing is going to come to me. That's what it says there. Now, if you go on in verse 38, it says, at the end of verse 37, we haven't finished verse 37, so all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, him is definitely masculine, isn't it? The person, the one, the man, woman, boy, or girl, again in Greek, you can use the masculine to refer to any person out there in a group. So it's very interesting that he says in the beginning of the verse, all that the Father has given to me will come. Oh, and him who comes, I will in no wise cast him out. I'll receive him. He's saying two different things here. The Father has given something to me, and it looks like maybe I'm going to not be able to receive it because, nobody's believing me, but I'm telling you, I am going to receive all that the Father gives to me. Now, maybe there's someone in Jesus' audience sitting there saying, you're right. This nation is rejecting him. And the Father has given to the Messiah the nation. Guess what? Nation is neuter, neither masculine or feminine. Jesus, I think here is saying, and we'll add to this in a moment, but Jesus is saying, God has given to me as my special inheritance this nation of Israel. I am going to receive this nation of Israel. Now, the person sitting there in the audience, this is a fictitious person. I don't know if he's there, but I thought I was wrong once. Turned out I wasn't. So surely this is right. This is where I begin to speculate. I won't charge you for this part here. But there's a person sitting in the audience, and he's saying, Jesus is right. I mean, he is going to receive. I believe he's the Messiah. He's going to receive the nation, but the nation has rejected him. The nation is going to go into punishment. As far as they knew right then, it was going to go into what we would call the tribulation, what they would have called the days of Jacob's trouble, that punishment was going to come upon them. And this guy sitting there saying, but what about me? I know that I receive you. I believe in you. I place my trust in you. And so Jesus says, all that the Father hath given to me, it will come. And you who receive me, I won't cast you out. Now, don't you see there is an election of the nation, but there is a freedom for the individual. I am going to get my nation, and I'm going to do it under whatever it costs, whatever means have to happen. I will receive it. Later on in the passage, I wish we could look at so much more, but later on in the passage it says, you know, I will raise it up on that last day. And again, he uses that neuter when he goes there. All that the Father gives me will come. I will raise it up on the last day. So there's when it's going to come. He's going to raise it up on the last day. What? The nation of Israel is going to be raised up miraculously. He is going to receive. But what about Peter and James and John and these other apostles and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and those who followed him? What about them? Jesus says, I'll in no wise cast you out. I'll receive you in every way. Yes, come, follow me. Now, that was an individual kind of, shall we say, free will invitation that they could come. Now, can Israel get out of the fact that God is going to raise them up in the last day and use them? No. Israel, the nation, is predestined, elect, foreordained. They are his. They're going to be raised up and used by him. But the individual, even in Jesus's day, he said, hey, would you come and follow me? Would you come and follow me? Anyone who would come follow me, I will come and I will receive him. So you have this very different direction at the end of verse 37 from the beginning of verse 37. Now, as we continue in these verses here, just to give a little bit of a summary here, as you see on the screen, I've somewhat already said this, but God gives a gift to Jesus, all that the Father gives to me. Notice the difference even in verse 37 in that from the beginning and the end. God gives to me, but he that comes of his own free will. God hasn't given me, but there are some who come. But the Father has given me something, and the gift is a thing, and it reminds us, for example, of that verse we had last night, Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And you could find literally dozens, which I might be undercutting it there, dozens of passages which say that Israel belongs to the Lord. Israel is a gift that God has purchased to give to his son as his inheritance. Israel is mine. And so this nation is going to come to him. Now, let's look at a few more verses in John chapter 6. So we were looking at verse 37. Let's jump down to let's jump to verse 39. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone, that's a person, which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, if you go, I am convinced, even if you were at a poorly performing school in New Mexico, if you turned into your English class a paper, and in that English class you kept interchangeably using it and him, just willy-nilly, it and him. I went to the store the other day. I went with my father. It told me to pay. He wanted me to get some candy bars, and I got Milky Way, but it told me that it wanted Snickers. They'd say, Randy, don't ever call your dad an it. And furthermore, if you're going with he, it's he all the way through, right? This is before 2021, in which I understand there's now gender fluidity, but in grammar, there's no gender fluidity. You just go with it. Now, I think here that if we are expected to have consistent grammar, we can expect that of the Word of God, too. He gets his grammar right, right? Why is he interchangeably using, again, it and him, it and him, it and him? Because there's two things here. And that doesn't surprise us, because we understand that we are to rightly divide. And so when we're talking about, very consistently in John chapter 6, when we're talking about an individual, guess what? He can come. Whosoever will may come. When we're talking about the nation, Jesus is the one who is coming to confirm the promises of the fathers. He is the minister of the circumcision. He is going to raise it up on the last day. When we're talking the nation, we're talking these issues of election. So in rightly dividing, when we begin to say, okay, God sometimes does something for the nation of Israel, and he sometimes does something for individuals. An individual is not the nation, and the nation is not the individual. And so we begin to rightly divide, and I am convinced, and I hope to convince you by the time we leave tonight in a few hours, that election is always going to be about the nation, not about the individual. Now, let's look at another one. Let's turn to the right a little bit to Ephesians, the first chapter. And we're actually going to look at a little bit in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Obviously, we won't take it all in detail, just like we didn't in John chapter 6 as well. But when you come into Ephesians chapter 1, notice in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, right there, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Sounds to me like predestination, doesn't it? Sounds to me like election. You know, this passage last night, and I hinted at it a little bit maybe in one of the questions last night about my personal journey on struggling with Calvinism a little bit. As I was struggling with Calvinism, incidentally, I had been a pastor for many years and was struggling with all of this, trying to put it all together. And as I was struggling through that, I was beginning to come in my own study to say, you know what? I think election is about Israel, not about me. And that I am, in Calvinism, was told to read all of this as me. I wasn't rightly dividing. And I began to suspect this. So I made an appointment with a professor at the seminary. He had a PhD. You know how to pronounce that, don't you? So I really am pro-education, but that's just such a good joke, you can't pass it by. And academia is kind of messed up in a lot of ways. But anyway, I made an appointment with this professor, and I said, you know, it just seems to me like election is about Israel, not about me, not about you. And his answer was very quick and very short. He says, no, that can't be. Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in him before the foundations of the earth. I guess you're right. Went back, double checked it. He hath chosen us in him from before the foundations of the earth. Well, that, I mean, chosen, the word is eklekte there. It's election, it's the election word. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. And I didn't know what to do with it, so I just said, I think he's right. I'm going to have to, you know, become a Calvinist. Full-fledged, not just your average run-of-the-mill Southern Baptist Calvinist, but I mean, I'm just going to have to be a Calvinist. It's right there. And so I really kind of began to go in that direction, and yet I was still kind of uncomfortable with it because I do read my Bible. And I did keep coming across all these other things that seemed to say, no, whosoever will may come. So I wanted to go there because of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, but I didn't want to go there because, again, a lot of other passages. Now, we've got there in verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to rightly divide. That's the instruction. Every scripture we're supposed to take and rightly divide it. That is to say, is this one that applies to us, or does it apply to someone else? Whether it be Israel or the Gentiles or the Church of God or Tom, Dick, or Harry, whoever it is, can I do this? Well, in taking this passage, I came down to chapter 1, beginning in, let's say, verses 12 and 13. And I noticed something interesting, and we'll back up and look at the others very briefly, but notice in verse 12, and I especially want you to notice the pronouns, where it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. After that, you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I looked at that again in verse 12, it is we. In verse 13, it is ye. Now, ye, for those of you who aren't King James users, ye is always the plural. It's a group of people. In Texas, they'd say y'all. What do you guys say here? You guys? All y'all. Ewans. That's Arkansas, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. All y'all, you guys, Ewans, whatever it is, it's a group of people there. In the King James again, ye is always thee, thine, thou. That's always one guy. And that's one of the handy things about that is it just sort of announces it there. But so again in verse 12, we, well, we is not one person either. We know we is a group of people. But it's got we in verse 12 and ye in 13. Can we and ye be the same? Well, not really. There's we and there's ye. And, you know, if you don't come along with us, you are ye. You join us, then you're we. But it's two groups of people there. And the pronouns are very obvious. We and ye. Got two different people. And in fact, if you need the assurance that it's two groups, look again in verse 13, in whom ye also, you, somebody else, different group that we're talking about here. Now, we and ye is obviously not the same people. And yet, can I say that almost every time we take, say, the book of Ephesians, we interpret it or assume it to be all the same. We, ye, me, you, whoever, Tom, Dick, and Harry, it's all going to have the same application. Now, you take again verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And well, I'll tell you what, let's just jump over the page. Actually, go to chapter 2, verse 12, not 1:12, but 2:12. Here he uses the ye again, that at that time, ye were without Christ. Ye were without Christ. Okay, you see that there? Not only were you without Christ, but he says, being what? Aliens. Aliens. I'm in New Mexico. I get it. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, that means they were outsiders. They were not in the commonwealth. They were not, it's a governmental word. They were not in the state of Israel. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Remember, Jesus was ministering to the circumcision, confirming the covenants unto the fathers. But ye, somebody else, was strangers to the covenants. Not only were they strangers, but because of all this, they were aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenant. Because of all this, they were having what? No hope, being without God in the world. You guys had no hope. This is where you were. Now, what does it mean to have no hope? Same definition as all. Means they had no hope. There was no hope for them. Take that idea. You strangers to the covenants, you aliens to the commonwealth, you had no hope. You were without Christ. Now back up again to chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? From before the foundations of the world. How could they be strangers, aliens, having absolutely no hope, and be chosen before the foundation of the world. There's a conflict there, isn't it? If you are chosen before the foundation of the world, do you have hope? If God chose you before the foundation of the world, you have hope. Now, go back to chapter 2, verse 12, and obviously we haven't looked at the whole context here, but just take a stab at it and a guess that at that time you were without Christ. Do you think the people that he's talking to in chapter 2, verse 12 were what we would call Christians today? Looks like that what he's saying to them is, hey, there was a time you were without Christ. You were strangers. You were outside. You have no hope. But it looks like they now had trusted in Christ, right? You also trusted after that you heard the gospel of your salvation. You believed. So these are people that in chapter 2, verse 12, are now saved. As Paul's writing to them, they have accepted the gospel. But wait a minute. I thought people who had accepted the gospel were chosen from before the foundations of the earth. Well, those two concepts don't really go together. So I think what we have to do is say somebody was chosen before the foundations of the world, but it wasn't these people who are without hope. These people who are without hope are now believing. They are now believers. They are now Christians. Again, to go back to chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This came. You were a little bit Johnny-come-latelys because in chapter 1, verse 12, I was reading 13, I said 12. In verse 12 then, it says, we who first trusted Christ, you all came later. There is this we and ye. Now, I wish we had time to do it, and we don't, but if you begin, let's say in chapter 1, verse 3, you're going to notice very consistently the pronoun is the first person plural. First person plural is always going to be we or us. We and us, we and us, we and us. And as you go, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our, we, us, and our. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame. And it goes on through all the way down to verse 12. It's always going to be we, our, us, first person, plural. Down to verse 12, that we should be to the praise. And then when you begin in verse 13, now let me tell you about you. You also. Now, you've got to rightly divide the word. And in this, we have just a hint right now, and we could spend the entire weekend pulling this apart, but we've got a hint that there's two groups of people in the book of Ephesians, aren't there? There are those in verses 1 through 12 that have been chosen before the foundations of the earth, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies are theirs, everything that it says they were the first to trust in Christ. And then there's another group of people, ye. Ye were without hope. Ye were outside of the covenants of Israel. All these things. And really in chapters 1, 2, 3 especially, but you can even go into chapters 5 and 6, there will always be this consistent going back and forth between we and us. We and thee. We, us, our, and you. You've got the Jews and the Gentiles. Rightly dividing the word of truth, what belongs to the nations of the nation of the Jews, and what belongs to the Gentiles who are now under the Apostle Paul, and he is sharing them. Now, you got that, we'll call it a speculation at this point. We haven't proven that. One of the things you'd want to do to prove it, by the way, is to go through verses 1 through 12, we, us, our, and let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so you take verse 4, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Okay, let me search Scripture and see who he chose before the foundation of the world. Anyone want to guess who it is? It's the Jewish nation. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I chose Jacob. I chose Isaac rather than Esau. Isaac rather than Ishmael. I chose Abraham. I chose him before the foundation of the world. This was my choice. Now, there's this thing called Gentiles and this new thing that has come along. Let's look in chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Now, remember, if I'm right here, that we've got two groups of people, we should find some pretty solid evidence that God did one thing before the foundation of the world, and that's a plan that he is carrying out. And then later, he has done another thing, which you and I happen to be in, which is not the thing that was from before the foundation of the world. So go to chapter 3, let's just start in verse 1. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you," what? "Gentiles." By the way, that kind of defines for us who ye are. Ye Gentiles. Not ye circumcised, but ye Gentiles. So I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now look at verse 2. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you," word. That is, it was given to me. You're the indirect object. You're the guys that are going to be affected by all of this. What was given to me? The dispensation of the what? Grace of God. Now, dispensation, that's just a word. The Greek word is oikonomia. We get the word economy from it, actually. But oikonomia is oikos nomos. Oikos is house. Nomos is law, the house law. We understand it in the United States because we talk about the administration, the current administration. Now, wouldn't you agree that the Biden administration has a very different house law than the Trump administration? They do things very differently, right? There is a new guy in the house, and he has his own pen, and he does the house law, and preferably not very long. Am I allowed to say that here? I don't know. But anyway, he's got, there's this, you know, we happen to be in the Biden dispensation, if you will. So dispensation is that, who's in charge? What's the rules that are in charge? Oikonomia is a pretty good word because if you're here in the United States, of course, you use dollars. You go to another economy, let's say go to Israel sometime. And when you go to Israel, you don't hand them a dollar, you hand them a shekel. Why? Because they're under a different economy and they deal in shekels. Now, you do business there, how are you going to do it? In shekels. So then you end up with some extra shekels and you come home and you go down here to the Runza. Almost missed it. You go down to the Runza and hand them your shekels and they look at you like a cow looking at a new gate, right? I've never raised cows and you all probably have. Do they have a funny look when they look at a new gate? I don't know. You can't use shekels in Janson, Nebraska. They're not going to take your shekels. Why? It's a different economy. Now, dispensation is basically, and it's a good word here, the dispensation of the grace of God says, hey, Paul says, I am, something's been given to me that is for your benefit, you Gentiles. And that's the dispensation of the grace of God. Remember earlier that you Gentiles were once without hope. You had no hope. You were strangers from the covenants of from the commonwealth of Israel and aliens to the commonwealth and strangers to the covenants. You were outside looking in. We were on the inside, but you were on the outside. Now go on to verse 3, chapter 3. It says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the, what? Mystery. The mystery. Now, it's not a mystery anymore because he made it known unto me, right? But it was a mystery. A mystery is something that you can only find out by revelation from God. In the Bible, that's a mystery. A mystery is not a whodunit in the Bible. A mystery is you can't research this one out. There's no way you're going to know unless God reveals it. So he is, by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I know about this thing because he gave it to me. Verse 5, this mystery in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now, that's kind of interesting. That means that we should be able to find information about the mystery, say, in the book of Exodus, right? No. Why? It wasn't known. They weren't writing about it because it was a mystery. It had not been made known. It wasn't made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. A mystery about a new group of people who were once outside, once without hope, but now they are made to be what? Fellow heirs of a new body. Now, this is where sometimes we get confused. Sometimes people say, oh yeah, we're fellow heirs with Israel. Wait a minute, Israel wasn't a new body, was it? Israel was chosen before the foundation of the world. That wasn't new. This fellow heirs of a new body is this body of the church right here. You and I are fellow heirs in this with Jews, Gentiles, whosoever will may come to the name of the Lord. When you take all of that passage and you begin to look at that, what you begin to see here is that in Ephesians, you've got a group of people chosen before the foundation of the world, and you've got another group of people that was not known whatsoever. It was a mystery. In fact, if you go down, I think it's verse 12 of chapter 3. It's not verse 12. It's one of those verses in there. It talks about how the this mystery not revealed. Verse 8, there it is. Unto me, who am the least of all the saints, is this grace given. That's the mystery of the grace of the dispensation of grace. Unto me is this mystery given, this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think we miss the meaning of that word, unsearchable. In fact, it's another one of those words I think is sometimes translated poorly. Sometimes it's translated as unfathomable. Unfathomable means what? You can't fathom it. Y'all are brilliant. You cannot fathom it. That is different from unsearchable. Unsearchable means you can't go back and find it. Now, he's already told us he's got a mystery that was hidden, hadn't been there, and therefore it is unsearchable. And so what we've got is Paul is telling us this thing in which we have a gift offered by God to any man, woman, boy, or girl is something that is a new thing. And it is shown to be new here. And there were those who trusted God through Christ in the Jewish nation, but in that day, the Gentile people were without hope. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've got covenants and promises to Israel. I'm going to fulfill these promises. And everybody else, there was a way for them to come into the covenant, commonwealth and covenants of Israel. They had to convert. They had to proselytize. They had to become a Jew. That was their only hope, is to become a Jew, because this is where God was working. He was working with the Jew. Now, suddenly, a new thing comes about, which is the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, when you take Calvinism, I am convinced that you'll get mixed up and messed up if you take election, which is about the nation of Israel, and make it to be about the dispensation of the grace of God. You and I live in the dispensation of the grace of God. We don't take that which is covenants and promises to Israel. There's, you know, that belongs to the fathers. That belongs to that nation. There are some things that God has promised them and will fulfill to them. I will raise it up on the last day. But we don't apply that to those of us here. Incidentally, you also wouldn't go back and say, Moses, why were you teaching law all the time? Moses, didn't you know that we're free from the law? Moses, why in the world were you putting people under that burden? Moses, why didn't you just stand up and say, just as I am, I come. Without plea, I come. Except that thy son has died for me. I come. Come, Moses. Why didn't you say, come, just as you are. Come to Jesus. No, you put him under that burden of the law, Moses. What were you thinking? Do you know that if we preached the gospel of grace in Moses' time, we would have been a heretic? Because the dispensation of the grace of God was a mystery. It had not been revealed in the unfolding grace, unfolding revelation of God. Not till later do we know. So Moses was exactly right for the nation of Israel. Now, would you invite Moses to come and preach your spring Bible conference, a message of grace? He knows now, doesn't he? But was Moses wrong in those days? Absolutely not. Moses was perfectly right, and Moses would have been wrong. I should say this differently. Would Moses invite me to do the spring Bible conference of the church in the wilderness? No, because the church in the wilderness was under a different dispensation. They were under the dispensation of law. And if I were to come in and say, hey, Let's begin our Bible session tonight by singing Free from the Law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Then they would have said, preacher, you get right over there with Korah, because we're about to see the earth swallow you up. You're teaching heresy. And it would have been heresy in that day. But now it's not. To solve Calvinism, I'm convinced you rightly divide the word of truth. Put election, where election belongs, and that is with the nation of Israel. It is a gift that has been given by the Father to the Son from before the foundations of the earth. It belongs to them. Now we have a different dispensation, something new is happening, and we rejoice that we do have it. You guys are mostly old enough, some of you are not, to remember Kmart, right? Remember the blue light specials at Kmart? And I hate to compare the dispensation of the grace of God as a blue light special, but it's such a good comparison that I'm going to anyway. A blue light special was unannounced, not advertised. You had to be there. And when the blue light came on and you heard the announcement, get over to aisle 7, Betsy, they got toilet paper on sale. And you didn't know when it was going to end either. Unannounced for an undetermined amount of time, and then it's done. Someday our dispensation is going to end just like that, with the rapture of the church. And God is going then to say, I promised Israel 490 years, and I only gave them 483. We've got 7 more to deal with. And he's going to give them exactly what he's promised, and he will work exclusively with Israel then on those days. Okay, I went overtime. First time in my life. I have never done this before. I am so apologetic. I promise tomorrow at noon I won't, because we'll be having lunch. And, you know, tonight I'd already eaten. This is the secret when you bring a preacher in, feed him afterwards. But before we go tonight, I want to take your questions. And incidentally, let me just say that I had a question that was sent in earlier today, and I want to take that first, and then I'll take your questions. I have some missionary friends who are strong Calvinists. I've heard them pray for the Lord to lead them, to the elect. How would you respond to that? They seem to have a sense of urgency in evangelism. Do you think their primary motive is concern for the lost or fruit that remains? So, if I'm a Calvinist missionary, that's a pretty decent prayer. Lord, lead me to the elect. That is to say, Lord, you've chosen some people before the foundations of the world. You know who they are. I don't know who they are. And I am... I'm going to say this a bit sarcastically, and I'm sure the missionaries don't have this feeling at all. But I'm an outsider, so I can say it this way. I am here to help you out, Lord. You've elected some people, but they don't know about it. And in order for them to reach their full potential as elect, they need to have the Word of God. And I think the missionary would say, I believe that they are saved. That is to say, maybe they're not saved today, but they are going to be saved. They are elect from before the foundation of the earth. They're going to go to heaven, whether you use me or someone else. But I'd like to help out right now. I'd like you to use me. Now, I think their motivation there is completely consistent with Calvinism, first of all. And it's, if you adopt Calvinism, it's completely pure. Let me go and help the elect and provide for them. Now, are they doing that so that they would have fruit that remains? I'm not even sure that I would go that far. I would say they're doing it because they believe that elect people ought to know the God that has elected them. They ought to have some knowledge of what happened. They ought to grow in grace. They ought to bear some fruit that remains. They ought to have the blessing of fellowship with the other elect. All those things that I think their motives are probably perfectly pure. But I think if you pried into it, you would find out they are not going because they are thinking that some people would end up in hell that didn't have to go to hell. Saving a person from hell is not their motivation. Sharing the message of grace is not their motivation. Or saving a person from the fires of hell is not their motivation. The motivation is that these people would walk in fellowship with the God who has elected them. And it is, a motivation question. And a motivation question is very difficult to speak to. You know, what is driving a person? I am such a bad guesser at trying to figure out why people do things that I probably have that one wrong as well. But I would say what they're asking, Lord, send me to the elect. I'll give them this kudos. It's a very consistent position. At least you're understanding, yeah, these people are elect. I could be a blessing to them through the Word of God if I were able to get to them or they to me and carry that out. So it's an evangelism of a different kind or a missionary work of a different kind. It's a missionary work of, teaching and of knowledge, which is commendable. I just think that it misses the issue of the fact that we need to tell men and women, boys and girls about this message of grace that they can choose and bring them to a point of being able to choose that. Thanks for that question. Question number two. Yes, ma'am.
So basically you're saying in Ephesians 1:1-12, all of those verses, he is talking about the nation of Israel. I'm texting with a friend, Nancy, who's watching online, and she said, so verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the point of the grace. That is applicable to us, but that verse is still Israel, but we can find plenty of other verses where we know that the Gentile believers.
Yes, excellent, excellent. So thank you. What was your name?
My name is
Janam. Janam?
Yeah.
And Nancy, Janam is taking care of you, even though you didn't come to church tonight.
She's in Canada.
Oh, you're in Canada, Nancy. Well, Nancy, it's within 2,000 miles, Nancy. Oh, okay, good. Nancy, I want to repeat the question here so that those online can have this. So thank you, Nancy, for the question and for watching from Canada. We probably have some other Canadian listeners, too, perhaps. I know we usually do in our ministry. So verse 7, you're exactly right. I am saying verses 1 through 12 are about the Jews. Now, specifically, I would probably say in verses 1 through 12 about the remnant of the Jews, the faithful Jews here that we've got. These are obviously believing Jews. So in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if we had more time, what we would do is go all the way through verses 1 through 12, and we would have, let's say, the assumption that these verses are all about the Jews. And then we would try to find scripture that supports our assumption. Are these things really belonging to the Jews? Now, when we get to verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That verse in and of itself certainly applies to those of us who are Gentiles as well, right? I mean, Christ died. He's the propitiation of not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, it's his, you know, his completed work, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what is foundational to the message of the dispensation of God. So the way I would say that is verse 7 is incidentally about us too. And there are some of those things which are true both for Jews and for the church. And so I think, you know, we could take, say, verse 7 and preach a nice grace-based message. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and preach that to a group of Gentiles in the church and say amen and not be, you know, wrongly dividing, so to speak. We could do that. Now, what I would prefer to do, however, is I would find another passage that is to the Gentiles and use that passage of Scripture just so that we didn't introduce a little bit of confusion. Because if we took verse 7 and I were to stand and say, you know, tonight I want to preach an evangelistic message about salvation from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Well, somebody gets saved, and then they say, you know, oh, I love Ephesians chapter 1, that's where I got saved, and they go back home and they read it and say, oh, chosen before the foundation of the world, I guess. And so it would introduce confusion right from the beginning in there. We do have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. We could probably, and I hesitate almost to go here because I can't answer the question, and I don't take a solid position on it yet. But the word redemption might be a word that belongs more to Israel than it does to the church. Now, through his blood, definitely not. But redeemed is to go and buy back. And the Gentiles were outside. And so were the Gentiles ever bought back? The Gentiles are given a gift. And so it's almost, it's so close together that I wouldn't be a stickler on using that, but I would prefer to use redemption for the Jews and have a full hour discussion on why. But if we come tomorrow morning and, y'all are beautiful singers, by the way, we sing, you know, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, his child and forever I am. I'm not going to stand up. Stop! Stop! No, we're not redeemed. That's the Jewish people. I would sing right along with you and celebrate, even though I might say, I wonder if there's a better word for it than bought back when we were without hope. We were bought into, maybe? I don't know. But that's such a minor point there. So are we saved today through his blood and through all that, we have the forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. I just wouldn't use that passage to preach that. Good question. Thank you. Somebody else? Okay. Pastor? Oh, excellent. Your pastor is way ahead of the game. You know, I'm going to give one commentary, then I'm going to quit. Small churches in small towns are the best churches in the world. And you might sit here sometimes and get jealous of the big church over in big town and think, boy, you know, they got everything going for them all. I've been the pastor of the big church in big town, and I can tell you that you are much better off in your small town, in your small church, because, by the way, your church is a lot bigger than mine, but I would say that in these tiny towns and unknown churches, you've got pastors who have this thing called a study. And they go into the pastor's study. Go to big town, big church, and the pastor that you can never have an appointment with goes into his boardroom. And he's the CEO of this thing. And it may be so impressive right at first. But, I mean, he said that, that he has marked Jew and Gentile down by all those pronouns, which just tells me he's been in his study, which is, so pastor study, ah, good. That's what it used to say, you know, and then we got the lead pastor's suite. I agree. Good grief. Pastor who studies, God bless you.
That's a Sunday school hour. Everybody's going to meet in here, so don't go off to your Sunday school room. You'll be kind of lonely there, probably. And so we'll go for an hour. 10:15. You can't go past. Okay, 10:15. Cut it off. Got a 15-minute break. And then 10:30 to 11:30. And you can't go past because we got to eat. Mitch is already hungry. I just, you know, he wants to have that meal on time. And when he's hungry, I'm hungry. So be here, please, and join us. And if it doesn't iron out just exactly as we had it planned, fine. Now, look, in the morning, there's going to be food coming in. Okay, people are going to be, are you going to be bringing anything? Okay, he's going to go find something. Anyway, and we might get started a little bit late. Okay, Sunday school hour, so don't worry about that. That's all right. I was going to sing one of those songs he says for a different dispensation, but I probably won't do that right now. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I just thank you for Randy and his study. And I just believe that you've been working in his life to bring him through all kinds of things. Very much as in my own case, he said once we're cut from the same cloth. I think in some sense we really are, Southern Baptist background and a lot of good things there. But there were things that are not quite right. And we just thank you that you've opened our eyes through the years to see things that we had not yet seen and weren't taught. And it's been a great joy to share those things with others. Not that most of the folks in this church had a Southern Baptist background. They certainly did not. A different background. And yet, as we open the Word of God and try to keep it consistent in its context, as Randy likes to use the expression, rightly dividing the Word of truth, that's what we need to do. I pray that we do that. Give us safety on the roads. Give us some rest tonight. Continued good health. Help us to join together in the morning and just have a great time in the Word. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.